We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And a number of people weren't here last week, so I'll just do a quick précis of what we did last week, but I'd like to spend a bit of time moving on from there, obviously. Last week, we glanced at some verses through Matthew's Gospel. If you remember, we just looked at one or two verses at a time. We started with Matthew 3 and then jumped into Matthew 4 very quickly, and then very quickly through 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, into 10, 11, 12, and more or less up to about chapter 16 or so. And then I just gave you a quick summary of chapter 16 to 28. A pretty inadequate summary if you're studying the book of Matthew, but for our purposes, I think it was adequate. And what we did was that we spent a bit of time really just looking at some of the things that we've looked at already in terms of the Holy Spirit's activity through the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And we spent a little more of our time last week considering the terrible example of the leaders at the time. There was Herod, and then we considered also the Pharisees and the scribes. I then suggested to you that God's Holy Spirit seems to have played little or no role in assisting the Lord Jesus through the final days of his suffering and death. Once again, just to remind you of where we went, the early chapters, generally speaking anyway, the earlier chapters of the Gospels, there are many more events recorded that are miraculous. The workings of the Holy Spirit are quite overt and quite abundantly documented in those earlier chapters, in the first half or so of Matthew. But the latter half, really the Holy Spirit is not mentioned very often. And I suggested to you that the Spirit seems to have played little or no role in assisting the Lord through his final days of his suffering and death. What we read more about, particularly from the Acts commentary of these things, is that we read about the Lord's obedience. That he had to go through these things and he had to call on his own resources or his own choices to get through that time. And the point I made in finishing was that whilst we also are blessed with the Holy Spirit in our lives, we also have a choice to obey or disobey God's word, much as the Lord Jesus Christ did in those times, I think. What I'd like to do tonight is spend a bit more time looking at the Lord's death and resurrection and the role of the Holy Spirit amidst these events. Now, you can see I've got the whiteboard up here. When I was planning this study, I thought there's just no way people are going to be able to follow this because I'm jumping from one point to another fairly quickly. So I'm going to write some subheadings or little points or something up there, and I hope that that'll help you follow. All of these are going to have some bearing, of course, on the Holy Spirit's role throughout the Gospels. So I'll write the first two up, and then we'll get to our reading. What I want to do is just more or less give you the Gospels in point form, and then we'll focus a bit more on the Lord's death and resurrection as we go through. All right. Now, early in the Gospels, we read of many outward miracles. Now, of course, I'm skipping a lot of important information here. So there's these outward miracles, and they were quite overt. Overt is a word I've come to like during this series because I think it conveys very much of the Holy Spirit's activities. It was obvious, or it should have been obvious to people, open. So there were very overt signs that the Holy Spirit, Spirit with a capital S, was at work. And then what we found after that was that the Lord's ministry, and consequently the work of the Holy Spirit too, was largely rejected, especially by the leaders. And the leaders were very influential. As we know, they were so influential that it got to the point where the people in the end, the mass of people in the last day or so of the Lord's life, they were calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So they were very responsible in doing that. The leaders were very responsible in bringing the people to that point. Now, I've asked you to open up to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll open up to just a few verses here. Verse 24. This is a verse that we've read a few times, and it's going to have a bearing on the subject that we'll spend a bit more time on tonight, which is the Lord's death and resurrection. It's that phrase, "Show us a sign." Let's read from verse 24. The context here is that the Lord had been healing a number of people. And then we read, say in verse 22, just to get the context. It says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him." So Christ healed this man. "So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" So in one sense, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. The crowd of people who were there were perhaps 50-50. Who is this man? Maybe this is the Messiah. But then we read in verse 24, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" So they outright rejected that work of the Spirit through the Lord. We see this again reinforced in verse 31. I'm just skipping through this because we have looked at this passage a couple of times. Verse 31, the Lord says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And I suggested to you that it was conceivable and indeed forgivable that someone could look at that man, Jesus, and say, well, you know, he's not who he claims he is. But seeing these great works of the Spirit that have obviously come from God, to then accredit those to some satanic force was unforgivable. That was just crossing the line too much. If you go down now to verse 37, we read that this is the Lord speaking, and he says, "For by your words," he speaks to them, really, "by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, this is only, 14 verses after the Pharisees had said he doesn't cast out demons except by some satanic force. And then we read pretty well the same people saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And look at his answer. "And he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater one than Jonah is here." The phrase I want to focus on there is in verse 39. Well, verse 38 sets up the context. The Pharisees and scribes say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you," even though really these people had already rejected him. Then the Lord's answer is, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it." And I think he's really particularly addressing this to these people. "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, I certainly have always thought this is a great sign. The Lord's resurrection is a great sign, and it is. I'm certainly not dismissing that. Just having a bit of a think about it a bit more this week, I think I've come to the conclusion, and you might care to disagree or have a think about it, but I think that both the Lord's death and his resurrection were miraculous signs. I think that both the Lord's death and his resurrection were miraculous signs. Now, all types break down at some point. Jonah's life parallels the Lord's life, or some of the events in Jonah's life anyway, parallels some of the Lord's life in more ways than you might immediately think. But of course, we have to be careful about taking everything from Jonah's life and putting it and saying, oh, that's the Lord doing this or something. But in essence, have a think about it. The Lord was a prophet. Jonah was a prophet. You remember that Jonah was told to go east, and instead he went west and he got on a boat. And once they were out in the sea, you know, a great storm came up, and through a chain of events, they realised that Jonah's disobedience to God was the cause of this storm. The crew asked him, "What should we do to stop this?" And his answer was, "Pick me up and throw me in the sea." In essence, they did that at his suggestion, and then the crew were saved. Just a little parallel, again, I won't make too much of it, but Jonah gave his life so that those people would live. He then, in my opinion, died. I think he drowned. In Jonah chapter 2, there's a lovely prayer. He recounts the prayer and his pleas to the Lord to save him. I think he died, and then he was entombed for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. The fish didn't eat him. The fish wasn't a punishment. The fish actually helped him, really, and preserved him, I suppose, in one sense, until he was then spewed up on the land 3 days and 3 nights later. And, of course, the parallels are there. The Lord gave his life. He suffered. He died. He was entombed for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he rose again. If you haven't read the book of Jonah for a while, those first 2 chapters will probably take you about 5 minutes to read. It's a good read, and there's a lot in there. But I want to suggest to you that both the Lord's death and his resurrection were miraculous signs. You see, these people wanted a sign, they wanted a miracle, they wanted a bit of entertainment or something. The Lord said, "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights." So he was asked, "Show us a sign." And his reply was, "The sign of Jonah. 3 days and 3 nights." Now, I want to go to another part of the scriptures that you mightn't think is relevant, but we're going to go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 has a very interesting couple of verses here. A lot of this is about him being the great shepherd. Again, this is in direct relation to the people who should have been the shepherds of the people, the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, and so on. But they weren't. They were a poor example. And the Lord says, "I am the good shepherd," in verse 11. "I am the true one." And in the midst of all this, in verse 17... it's in the middle of a longer discourse that I'm sort of not taking it out of its context, but it is a little bit of an aside. You should go back and read the whole chapter. But in verse 17, the Lord says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." And this verse 18 is an extraordinary verse. The Lord says, "No one takes it from me," so no one takes my life from me. "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Does anyone's translation say anything different to that?
Yes.
What do you say?
"No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again."
Yes, that word authority. The word power and the word authority are translated from the one Greek word exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia. And sometimes the context is power, sometimes the context is authority, and quite often it really means both. There's a great example of it at the end of Matthew chapter 7, where at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astounded at the Lord because he taught with authority / power. It's the same word. It's an interesting verse because the Lord is saying, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down to myself. I lay my life down to myself. I have power or I have authority." I'm comfortable with either translation there. "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." And here's where you may or may not agree, but I think it could be another indication of the Holy Spirit at work in the Lord. I think it might be, in fact, the last miraculous work before the Lord died. It's not quite the right way to say it because I think he was involved in the Lord's death. Let's read another passage and have a think about it. Don't make your mind up on that one just yet. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. Right, Mark chapter 15. This is, of course, an account of the Lord's crucifixion and his final hours. Really, these chapters should not be skimmed over. They are worthy of our deep contemplation. Again, if you've never done this sort of thing, if you've never read the crucifixion account at length and just in the quiet of your own lounge room or wherever you happen to do some reading, with the telly off and all that sort of thing, just in a moment of quiet solitude, then you really should do it sometime. Just read through the crucifixion account, the last chapter or two of each of the gospel accounts, and just take in the enormity of what's happening. That's not what we're going to do here and now tonight, but you should do it sometime. Where do we pick it up from? I think I'll just pick it up from verse 37. These are the relevant verses. I'm assuming you know something of the story here. The Lord suffered greatly during his last few hours. He was crucified in a very humiliating, very painful way. He's on the cross. A number of events take place. And in verse 37, we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." Do you remember what we just read in John chapter 10? The Lord said, "I have power to lay my life down and power to take it up again. No one takes it from me." About maybe 15 years ago, I think I heard Athol give a very good talk. We've probably still got a recording of it somewhere, called Death by Will. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is unique in history. Not because he was crucified, there were hundreds, probably thousands of people crucified. Not just because he was crucified unjustly, there were probably quite a few of those too. What the Lord Jesus did was he took his own life but didn't have to inflict something upon himself to do it. A few years ago, my brother-in-law took his own life. I don't want to go into the details of it because there's some children here, but essentially he had to do something to inflict that upon himself. What the Lord did here was he simply cried out and breathed his last breath and then died. And there's not one of us here, no matter how much pain we're in or how much we want to end our life, that we can just say, "I'm going to die now." And of course, I'm sure you're all aware of those who advocate euthanasia. That's not a debate I want to get into right now, but a number of people who are euthanasia advocates, they want to do exactly that. But they can't. They don't have that ability. They have to inflict something upon themselves. But the Lord was very different. And just to emphasize this, let's have a look at what happens after this. We read verse 38, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." A great study that we'll just leave for another day. Verse 39, "When the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Let's read verse 37 and then 39. Let's get that flow. "Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last," verse 39. "When the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now let's just think of what this centurion was looking at. He was looking at a man who was dying the death of a common criminal. He wasn't even considered good enough to die as a Roman. You know, Romans, they were worthy of better deaths than these parochial people in the outskirts of the empire. No, this was a criminal's death, a humiliating criminal's death. So the Lord would have been just about naked, scarred. I don't think I'm being blasphemous here by saying he was a pitiful sight. It wasn't pretty. If you've ever seen a pretty picture of the crucifixion, just ignore it. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't nice. And here's this man who would have seen and witnessed probably hundreds or thousands of deaths before. He looked at this man at the lowest point in his life, the very lowest, the most humiliating, the most reviling sight. And he looked at him and observed the way that he died and said, "That was not an ordinary man." this truly was the Son of God. This centurion witnessed a man die in a way that he would never have seen anyone else die. A man who just decided in his own time, now's the time, and he just died. Let's read some more verses. Let's go to verse 42. It says, "Now when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marvelled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph." Now, we haven't read all the other accounts. If you piece all the accounts together, you know that the soldiers, at a particular time, later in the day, they didn't want the bodies hanging on the holy day. So those who were not dead, they hastened their death by breaking their legs so they couldn't heave themselves up and get that last breath. They essentially drowned. I don't want to go into that side of it. But essentially, this was a long and painful death. If they wanted the Lord dead, they could have put a spear through him straight away and all the other criminals and just done it in half a second. But the point of crucifixion was to make it long and drawn out and painful and humiliating. And the Lord went through a certain degree of that, of course, a great deal of that. But he died a lot earlier than the other criminals on the crosses.
Or than what was usual.
And what was usual, yes. So the soldiers didn't go ahead and break his legs. They didn't have to. He was already dead. And, of course, this fulfills one of the prophecies in Psalm 22, that he could count all his bones. None of his bones were broken. That was actually a fulfillment of a prophecy. What I'm trying to say is he died before the expected time. So the other criminals on the crosses there, they also went through a fair bit of this humiliation and the scourging and all the other pain that went with it. The Lord did this, but he chose his own time. And we don't know exactly why he chose that time. There's probably 1,000 different theories why. I'm not going to go into any of them tonight. But that was the right time, probably to the second, that he needed to do what he did. And he chose that time. No one took his life from him. Remember that he could have called down the 12 legions of angels? He didn't do that. And there we see Pilate was also quite surprised that he had died so early. And I'd suggest to you, again, I might be wrong about this, I'm just putting this out there for you, but I suggest that this might actually have also been a working of the Holy Spirit, part of the sign of Jonah. Not merely just a wonder for the entertainment of the Pharisees, but he was given power. He was given authority. If you want to use that word, I think power is perhaps a more appropriate word here. He was given power to lay his life down. I won't be too dogmatic about that, but that's what I tend to think is happening here. And the irony of this is that the centurion got this sign. He got the significance of what was happening. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't. And we're going to read about that in just a moment. I'm writing up here that the Lord's death was miraculous. Now, I don't know if that's too strong a word, but it was certainly unique. The way he died was unique.
David, just going by footnotes and information that's here, it said that it was the third hour when they crucified him and then they took him down before sundown because of the preparation day and what have you. And in the footnotes it actually said that the crucified men lived for 2 to 3 days before dying, and so therefore being that quick was really extraordinary in those times.
Sure. Thanks, Karen. That sounds consistent with everything I've read. Yes, apart from the Lord, they had to kill the other people on the cross because they weren't dead. It wasn't convenient for them to be alive any longer. Now, we know that the Lord was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. That's just another issue I'm not going to explore too thoroughly. It's not really our subject, whether he was crucified on a Friday or a Wednesday or a Saturday or anything like that. But again, the sign of the prophet Jonah in Matthew 12:40, he would be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. And I think, personally, that's enough for me to be quite conclusive. He was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, not two or any other number. That's for another time to discuss that. What we then read, of course, about is the resurrection. A wonderful, wonderful phenomenon in the history of mankind. And what we're going to do is go to Acts chapter 2 and read a little bit about this. Acts chapter 2. Remember that our subject is the Holy Spirit. And I'm trying to suggest to you here that there is a little bit of a plot developing, or there's a sequence of events that involve the Holy Spirit's involvement in the Lord's life. Now, Acts chapter 2, we're just going to read a couple of little verses here. A number of times we read in the scriptures something along the lines of this phrase that I'm going to write up. That God raised Christ from the dead. We read a phrase that is something along those lines. God raised Christ from the dead. And I want to just highlight a few of these verses now very quickly. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. This is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. Let's read it from verse 23 to get the context. Him, that's the Lord, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. That phrase there at the beginning of verse 24, whom God raised up. Don't be put off, by the way, by that phrase at the end of verse 23 where it says that you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. They were absolutely committed to putting the Lord to death. They did take him lawlessly. They took him and crucified him, and with every intention that he would be put to death at their hands. And the Lord himself intervened and altered the timing of his death. But these people were responsible for his death in that sense, criminally responsible, if we can put it that way. But the point I'm trying to make here at the moment is that we read a number of times, God raised Christ from the dead, and we read that in verse 24. We also read it a bit later on this chapter in verse 32. Peter's still talking, and he says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And he's speaking there really about the apostles whom the Lord appeared to after his resurrection. This Jesus God has raised up. The next chapter, chapter 3, verse 15. Let's go from verse 14 to get the flow. Peter's speaking, and he says, but you denied the Holy One and the Just One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember that Barabbas was granted a release instead of the Lord. They asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So there's another statement that tells us that God raised the Lord from the dead. I'm going to quickly read through a few verses here. If you want to take some notes, then get ready to write a few references down. I'll just read the verses out for you. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, we read this. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Acts chapter 10, verse 40. Him, that's the Lord Jesus, him God raised up the third day. In Acts chapter 13, verse 30, this is Paul speaking. He says, God raised him from the dead. In verse 33 of the same chapter, God hath raised up Jesus again. In verse 37 of the same chapter, he whom God raised again saw no corruption. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul's beginning an epistle here, and he says, Paul, an apostle, I'll just skip a little bit there, through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So God the Father raised him from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So this is whom God raised from the dead. And that's really just a selection. That's just a selection. God raised Christ from the dead. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we read this in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Does your translation say something like that? Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit.
Quickened.
Quickened is made alive. Quickened is the old King James word for made alive. Been made alive by the Spirit. Some translations say made alive in the Spirit. I don't think that's really the best translation, because it's more consistent with what we're going to read in a few verses here, that he was raised by God's Spirit. And what I'm trying to suggest to you here is that God certainly did raise Christ from the dead. And I'm going to add a couple of words here. By his Holy Spirit. So we have yet another word of God's Holy Spirit involved in the Lord's resurrection. And as I suggested to you a few minutes ago, it's possible that the Spirit may have, and this is an odd way to put it, but I can't quite think of any other better way, it's quite possible that the Holy Spirit enabled his death as well, or enabled his particular method or timing of death. And then God used his Spirit to raise the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Now, there's a few points I'd like to note from this, if this is right, because I think, again, this is very consistent with what we read in Matthew 12. No sign would be given to those people who'd rejected him except for the sign of Jonah about dying, being in the tomb 3 days and nights, and then raising again. And I think this is quite consistent. The Lord had power to lay his life down, and he was empowered or enabled, or however you want to put it, to raise again. Before I go on, any comments or questions?
I have a question. The Lord said in the reading, I think from John 10, that he had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. But then we've just been reading all these verses which say that God raised him from the dead, not Christ himself. It seems a little contradiction there.
Can we read some more verses first?
Yep.
I don't think there is a contradiction here at all. What I'm going to suggest to you really is that God indeed was at work here in the Lord's life and ministry, as we've seen probably 100 times so far in the last few weeks, performing these miracles which were rejected. I think he was also at work when the Lord died and breathed his last breath. I think that is not something that a normal human could do. I'm really not 100% sure about that one, so I won't be too dogmatic. I'm prepared to negotiate on that one. But as far as I see, I think it's quite consistent that he was enabled by the Spirit to perform this rather unusual, quite extraordinary act, and then also to raise him.
So you're saying that, in effect, because it was God through the Spirit who enabled him to come back to life, therefore you can say that God raised him from the dead.
That's right.
And then on the other side, the Lord himself could say, but I took my life back again.
He had power / authority to take it again.
Yes, it's where the authority might come in a bit. Mm.
If we read it as power, I don't think there's an issue. Mm. I think the emphasis is on power here. Let's read a few more verses and we'll see how we go. I want to bring up some other verses that speak about the Spirit's role in the Lord's resurrection, but I want to read one verse first that's on a different subject, which is Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. This is after the Lord's resurrection, but not many people have witnessed him in resurrection form yet. This is the angel at the tomb. We read verse 5. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." Now, if we go down to verse 11, Now, the Lord has actually appeared to some people here. And we read in verse 11, "Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." So what's being reported here is the fact that the tomb was now empty, the stone had been rolled away, there was an angel there, some extraordinary things. They reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." So in other words, we're paying you to make up a bit of a lie about this. And if it comes to the governor's ears and he wants to punish you, well, we'll appease him and make you secure. Your job's going to be safe. Your life's going to be safe. We'll take care of that side of things. Verse 15. So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this saying, in other words, the saying that the disciples actually came and stole the body away, as opposed to the Lord being raised in a miraculous way, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So here again is a theme that we've seen a number of times, how the work of the Spirit, the overt work of the Holy Spirit, was rejected by the leaders. And here it is again. Do you remember after time after time after time of performing great miracles, and they just rejected him? They said, "Oh, he's got a demon, he's doing this by some demonic force." And then they said, "Show us a sign." And his answer was, "You're not going to get a sign, except you'll get one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah, death and resurrection." It's the only sign, you know, don't miss that word sign. It's a sign, it's meant to signify something. You will be shown only one sign, my death and my resurrection. And here they were shown his resurrection. And what did they do? They tried to cover it up. They didn't want to know about it. They tried to bribe the soldiers who had really undeniable testimony. And yet they tried to cover it up. It was just yet another rejection. So they were only allowed to see one more sign. They got it, and they rejected it. There's some implications for us here, and I want to read some verses that talk about the Holy Spirit's involvement in the Lord's resurrection. And we can't really read the verses without also including us in them, because that's just the way the verses read. So let's go and have a read of a couple of these. One's in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is what I would call a fundamental chapter of the Christian faith. Really, chapters 5, 6, 7 and 8 are pretty fundamental. I'm recommending a lot of scriptures to you tonight to go home and read, but if you're not familiar with the fundamentals of the faith, go home and read chapters 5, 6, 7, 8 of Romans. Romans 8, we'll just go to verse 11. There's great things in this chapter, but just verse 11 for the moment. We read, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you..." Now, let's just unpackage that a little bit here. We've read a number of times in the epistles how the believer has God's Holy Spirit dwelling inside. We read that in Ephesians a couple of times, in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. We read that in Ephesians 4, verse 30, that we've been sealed by his Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So the believer has God's Holy Spirit dwelling inside. And we read here that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? It is a wonderful verse.
This is our hope.
This is our hope. That is a wonderful way of putting it. This, I think, when we talk about hope in Scripture, I think this really is what we should be absolutely focusing on. If we don't talk about our resurrection when we talk about the word hope, then I don't think we've quite nailed what hope is. We have hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is being said here and implied a number of times in the Scriptures, I think, is that the Holy Spirit brought Christ from the dead And that same Spirit who brought Christ from the dead dwells in each one of us and will also bring us from the dead. Because He lives, we have a hope. And that hope is brought about by God's intangible arm, the intangible arm of God interacting with mankind, that's the Holy Spirit, that has been brought about by the Holy Spirit. So one of the implications is that the same Spirit that raised Christ will also raise us from death. I'd like you to go to Ephesians chapter 1 now, please. We read a little bit about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. Where do we begin? Let's start with verses 13 and 14. Let's set up some basics here. It really follows on from verse 12, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, in Him, that is in Christ, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, so when you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Some denominations will try and tell you that that's a separate event, that you believe and then you have to go and get baptized and be baptized by the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. A second blessing, yes, it's called a number of different things, that it's a separate event. No, the scriptures are quite plain that when we believe, we are sealed with the Spirit. So really, if your translation doesn't say something along those lines, it perhaps needs a little bit of tweaking. In whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. And maybe just oversimplifying it a bit, but verse 14 is talking essentially about our resurrection, when we shall be raised to life. Okay, now that's just the background. Let's read now from verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, this is what Paul's going to pray, or what he prays. He prays, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I don't think that's the Holy Spirit. It's tied up with revelation by the Spirit, but I don't think this is that you will be given a Holy Spirit or Holy Spirit or however you want to put it. I think it's more a sense of wisdom and revelation, but anyway, that's not quite our subject. So Paul's praying, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened because of what you've just been given, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and here's the kicker, that you might know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And we're told about this power. It's according to the working of His mighty power, which He, that's God, which God worked in Christ when He raised Him up, raised Him from the dead, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. I think this is another verse that tells us about the Holy Spirit's role in raising Christ from the dead, that God worked through His Spirit, raised Christ from the dead, and that that same power that God exercised through the Spirit to raise Christ from the dead, to work this mighty miracle, is also at work in you and I. In different ways, of course, but that same power is there. And that also ties in with something that's written in Ephesians 3, verse 16. We'll probably look at these verses in more depth sometime down the track, but Ephesians 3:16, just a page or so over, Paul prays here in verse 16, that the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might. How? Through His Spirit, in the inner man. So these ideas are all tied up. God has not just left us alone. We haven't been left alone. We're going to look at some of these verses next week too, but just a little glimpse of what we'll be talking about. When the Lord was talking to His disciples in the upper room, that last day or so of His life, He said, well, I've got to go now. I'm going. But I won't leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Comforter to be with you. And really, there's some dispensational considerations in that passage, which we might talk about too. But essentially, the same thing has been done for us. We can put ourselves in their seats in that aspect. God has not left us alone. He has not left us alone. Well, I just want to write that last point up there. We read about the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will also raise us. But the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is also at work in us. And as I suggested to you a number of weeks ago, God dwells in us by His Spirit, and we're probably not the best of company sometimes. Probably most of the time. And yet He still chooses to stay with us. He doesn't abandon us. We could probably be abandoned 7, 8, 10 times a day for a whole lot of reasons, maybe more. And yet He promises to stay with us. He won't leave you orphans. You'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You didn't have to do it. You did. Folks, I just want to leave you with the thought there. I think I've probably said most of this, but Paul prayed that we might get to know this mighty power through enlightenment. So it's not something we can really just read an encyclopedia and swat up on. I think this is also one of the activities of the Spirit today, that we are enlightened when we read the Scriptures, if we're open to His leading. We will talk about these things more in a later study when we get into the later epistles, which is not that far down the track. If you want to read some thoughts about that, then Mike Penny's book, The Work of the Spirit in an Age of Grace, deals with every reference of the Spirit in those later epistles. And if you can't wait for a few weeks till we do it in this series of studies, then get a hold of that booklet.